This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, greetings. I guess we'll go ahead and start telling you a little bit about myself. Name's Thomas Baber. I pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church in Bryan, College Station, Texas. Close to, can you hear me? You
good? Not very well. Wow.
No microphone? Is there not a microphone in here? Okay.
I can't hear you.
I teach in this room and I turn this thing off.
So okay, that's okay. I can talk louder. I didn't know if I don't want to overdo it. So, we're good?
If people start waving, punch that helmet.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
I'll help a little bit.
Well, as we say in Texas, howdy. What's that? Yes. Well, welcome. Thomas Baber. I pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church in Bryan, College Station, Texas. That's right next to Texas A&M. That's their world, the Aggies. And I also lead and direct the Shepherd's Teaching Site there in at our church. So we have 16 students right now. And I love pastoral ministry. I love God's Word. I love the seminary setting. I think that's very key in challenging and entrusting the next level or the next generation of leaders, to challenge them to all the academic standards of excellence, while at the same time mentoring them and discipling them in passing on the words of the faith in the context of a local church. I see that more as just a good idea. I see that as the pastoral mandate. I must be about training the next generation, and it's not the academia. No other institution is charged with that task. It is the church, and that's what I love about Shepherd's Seminary, is it brings that partnership of a world-class educational standard in the context of a vibrant faith life, and bringing those together. And so that's what I'm about. That's what I do. I love this church here. I love the seminary here. I love the partnership. I've grown and just in the fellowship, so many wonderful layers that I just see as God's blessing. I want to share with you today some exhortations from Revelation. I've spent the last 3 years, just finished it this year earlier, the book of Revelation. Prior to that, I spent about 5 years in the writings of John. So I did the Gospel of John, I did the letters of John, and then Revelation. So 8 years total, we've gone verse by verse. But it's not only just been in the Sunday morning, it has been in Sunday school, it has been evening services, taking us through this book. I love this book. It is a book for encouragement, exhortation, and insight, and I just am so happy to share with you today. And so please open your Bibles, if you have them, and Revelation 14, 6, and 7. I'll be largely reading from that text. And let me just go ahead and read those words, and then we'll kind of set everything and let the Word of God set the context, and then we'll talk. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." You know, there's nothing more expensive than a missed opportunity. And there is perhaps nothing more tragic than failing to hear a solemn warning, or failing to heed or obey a severe or solemn warning. I know this illustration may hit a little close to home. Wasn't my original intention, but the Lord sent a hurricane here, and so this was something that is a phenomenon. Why people, and this was before, this is actually Hurricane Sandy back in 2012, some images, but there was after Hurricane Sandy, and really from other hurricanes, there is this phenomenon, why people don't evacuate. And I know you all have just had your share, and like I said, I had this illustration before the hurricane, but you get the point. I mean, it's failing to heed a solemn warning. And there's been a lot of study on this phenomenon. After Hurricane Sandy, it was discovered by the CDC that the leading cause of deaths were drownings in homes that had mandatory evacuation orders. People just disregarding the warnings. Same was true about Hurricane Katrina. And one of the conclusions after this long study was that there needs to be more clear warnings. People, for some reason, aren't getting the clear message that there is looming disaster. Now, it's interesting that just as Helene was making its way to Florida, the Florida Sheriff's Department, or one of them, issued this warning. It said, if you're going to stay, we want you to take a permanent marker, and we want to, I'll just read the news feed. If you or someone you know chose not to evacuate, please write your name, birth date, and important information on your arm or leg in a permanent marker so that you can be identified and family notified. That was the sheriff's report. Well, Revelation is a book with emphatic warnings. In fact, let me just read a little bit after in Revelation 4 and verse 7. In verse 8, it says, another angel, the second one saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one following, said, if anyone worships the beast or his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it goes on forever and ever. Very solemn, emphatic warning. But on the other hand, Revelation is a book with glorious invitations. The exhortations in Revelation take on a warning. There's also some incredible exhortations of invitation and blessing. And so it's in that context I want to think about the exhortations of Revelation. And I had a whole nother series of talks on Revelation. Sunday morning, we went verse by verse, I preached it, and I got into more of the weeds of Revelation in different studies. Like Sunday morning, Sunday school, we'd go through the interpretation. Sunday evening, I would have theological implications, or what I called revelations on revelations, and then speculations on Revelation, and then exhortations on Revelation, where we just focus on, okay, how do we obey the exhortations? And so that's what I want to do today in terms of how does one come out of Babylon? How does one come out of the city of man? And I'll talk a little bit more about what Babylon is in context in Revelation, but what that looks like for us today. There's certainly application I believe, if you were here at the first talk that I did yesterday, interpretations, I believe in a futuristic view of Revelation that basically from chapter 4 all the way to the end, those events are yet future. They are coming. And so, but even though those events are coming, and we may not be here for them, there is still implication and application for us today. But here, exhortations. There are two layers of exhortations. There's exhortations in Revelation to churches, generally. Speaking, you remember the exhortation to Ephesus? Remember your first love? Remember to the church at Smyrna, do not fear, be faithful to Christ all the way to the point of death. Exhortation as a church, this is what we're to do. And over in Revelation 2 and 3, there's this exhortation, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To Pergamum and Thyatira, do not soften the standards of biblical sexuality or justify that which God forbids. That's an exhortation to the church. To Sardis, wake up from your spiritual apathy. Strengthen that which is dying right before your eyes. To Philadelphia, hold fast to that which is entrusted to you. To Laodicea, behold, the King of Kings is standing at the door, wants entry. Those are all exhortations, and there's many more to churches. But then there are exhortations to individuals. And perhaps the most prominent one, or certainly one of the most prominent ones, is in 18:4, Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Paid up, Babylon the Great. You remember what was Babylon doing? Building something high up into heaven, spiting God. And so here, you see Babylon the Great, this come out of here, don't be party to piling up and heaping up sins to the reaches of heaven. So there's an exhortation to come out of her, my people. So the question is, what I want to talk to you today, is how? How do you come out of the worldly kingdom? How does one exit the city of man? And I want to give you a quick overview of the main part of Revelation. As many of you know, it's really about six seals, or really seven seals being opened, a scroll with seven seals. You see a white horse comes on the scene, and this is the rise of Babylon the Great and the leadership. Now think about what the worldly system does. We're part of it now. It's very much now the kingdom of the world is a real thing. But soon with that seventh trumpet, when it blows, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this, the system is the worldly system is here. We see the evidences all around us. We see the inclination of man trending. But there's coming a time when that becomes solidified into one final expression. We see all the parts now. We see the inclinations so that a future worldwide governmental system energized and empowered by Satan himself will come on the scene. Call it the rise of Babylon the Great. Now, with any superpower, there's several parts to it. There is a strong economy. There is a strong influence. There is a strong military. That's really what goes into a superpower. We haven't seen an empire really on the scene in a long time. But as I studied, and I won't develop all this here, but just say Babylon the Great, think of it like the Washington, D.C. of the final world empire. Babylon, the worldwide system that has confederated together against Christ. It's a war against the Lamb, and it comes together, but there is, so it's worldwide, and yet there is a governing centroid for that. Think of that as Babylon the Great, like the Washington, D.C., or like the Kremlin, or something, but in a much a broader and more profound sense. And we can see all these energy. We can see these elements now. It's like Jesus the Olivet Discourse. Thank you. The Olivet Discourse. He talks about birth pangs. And for those of you who've been there, and I have six kids, my wife's having contractions way early on, but then at some point, Braxton Hicks, the body's, but then something happens when she goes into labor, and that becomes those profound birth pangs really signify. Well, you get the rise of Babylon the Great, comes on the scene, and you have war, third seal, you have death, you have the famine, and then you have death, four seals, you see this, and then the fifth seal tells us something. You see this cry of the martyrs there in the temple. What is this hostile government? It becomes very clear that this rise of this empire is hostile to Christians. Voices of the martyrs. How long, Lord, holy and true? We know you're holy. We know you're true. How long are you going to let this go on? And so you get the understanding that this government that's coming on the scene is, and this empire is hostile to those who profess the name of Christ. And then that signal, that great terrifying event, the sixth seal opens up, and it's, okay, cosmic signs. And this becomes very evident to the people on the earth. They're like, we get it. The wrath of the Lamb has come. Hide. Rocks fall on us. Cosmic signs. And then the seventh seal is opened. And the seventh seal turns into seven trumpets. It's a very simple, the book is very simply laid out. What's coming in the future? This scroll with seven seals, and you open up the seals, and then there's seven trumpets. And that's the contents, the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet will turn into seven bowls. And you'll have the rise of Babylon the Great. You'll have what I believe and how I would articulate it based upon Revelation 6 there, when the cosmic signs are opened up, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. So a lot of speculation on what the contents of the scroll is. I think it's in the text. It's the day of the Lord. It's the outpouring of God's wrath upon this final end time empire. And then the very last part of it, it's like God is entering into siege against this empire. And so a third of the waters will be destroyed. A third of the lights go out, and that kind of thing. And then with the pouring of the bowls, with the seven bowls, it's clear that the one who can destroy a third of the earth can destroy 100% of the earth. The one who can destroy a third of the waters can destroy 100%. And what God is doing, it's like he's laying siege against the earth. But throughout it, you just see mercy and mercy over and over, calling people to repent. And as you get closer to the end, right? Close to the end of the book, as you keep going through, people stop repenting. There seems to be an early great multitude coming to Christ, coming out of the great tribulation. As time goes on, it seems to diminish. People get hardened and hardened. And before the bowls are poured out, and once these bowls are poured out, they can't stop. It's like the smoke enters into the temple, and they are poured out, and it's no stopping them. And so right before, and this begins in chapter 6, goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. So the bulk of Revelation is told in this simple format of seals, trumpets, and bowls. And so, but it's in this context that we see this incredible invitation that God gives. Before the seven bowls are poured out, there's this verse 6, 14, and I saw another angel flying in heaven, mid heaven, with an eternal gospel to preach to everyone. And so, what this invitation gives us, it gives us, how do you come out of the world system? Think about what's going on late in the game. Very, very, at the very end, getting ready for the final bowls of judgment, God, we really see the heart of God once again. We see the heart of God in the way he protects his people, but also in the way he doesn't want to destroy his enemies. And we see this incredible scene of how God reaches out. But even theologically, we get this big, what does an invitation look like? God gives an invitation and he expects a response to that invitation. So if you ever want to develop a theology of what the invitation should be like, pay attention. Because here we have heaven open up, going around the world, proclaiming the gospel and inviting, soliciting a response. So that's what I want us to look at in our time, just at this. There's going to be a final proclamation of the gospel, and that happens in verse 6. We'll just look at it. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. An angel, another one. Different from Michael. Michael was the nearest antecedent. I call this the flying preacher, the preaching angel. He's flying in mid-heaven, so he's in a place of visibility and where he could be seen and where he could be heard. No one's going to miss this event. Every nation, notice, every nation and tribe and tongue of people. Nothing is going to keep this eternal gospel from being heard. Am I talking too loud? Okay. Sometimes I don't want to be like, and, okay, good, well. There is this missional notion out there, and I'll say this, that Christ cannot return until the church proclaims the gospel to all people groups. You ever heard that? No, he can return at any time. It's imminent. And the notion that he's going to take care of it, for sure. The gospel, Revelation is about the gospel being proclaimed. As much as the darkness is going on, he leaves a witness. And he leaves a testimony, and people are getting it, and masses are coming to Christ. But here, towards the end, heart of man gets harder and harder and more inexcusable. And so, but here you have this angel. The gospel is going to go out before that final judgment. But notice, he has an eternal gospel to preach, an eternal gospel. You know, not just the gospel, but the forever gospel. The gospel, the good news, and the forever good news. And he doesn't go into what that is. The emphasis in the text is not the specifics of the gospel that he proclaims, but the response that God expects to that. And even the response itself. If you look at this, it is the good news. And that's what I'm excited to share. This is one of the most beautiful scenes I think I've ever read about. I mean, it's up there. Think about God's heart at this moment in human history. He's dealing with those who hate him. How completely undeserving the world is at this point. The mass of just the crying out, the martyrs that are there at the altar testify to a brutality, a hardness, and this late in the game. He is still willing to receive them. Still, good news is being preached. And at a time like this, the world really needs good news. You think about what's happened with the trumpets. There's devastation on the earth. The six trumpets have run their course. But here's the good news. God's like, you don't have to continue your war with me. That's good news, isn't it? Good news for any generation, that generation. Think about what they're doing. You don't have to keep doing this. Friends, this is our message. You don't have to be at war with God. I don't have to be at war with God. And that is good news. You think about, there may be some here today who have demonstrated a career of being perverse in heart, idolatrous in mind, stubborn in will, blasphemous in mouth, and hatred toward God. That's this generation. Oh, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. That may be some of you, but yet God still loves you as he loves them and invites you into, I just love, this is good news. And the good news is this disposition lasts forever. This is eternal good news. I love good news. In fact, it's the one thing in the pastorate, there's a lot of things that can discourage you at times. You're wrestling with sinful humanity. You're walking with him. You get excited. You get disappointed. And there's a lot of things. Nancy knows that she can interrupt me pretty much any time, no matter what I'm in, and says, I got good news for you. And she knows, I love good news. Tell me good news. And she can come in with there's a facial expression, an excitement. You know, when you want to tell somebody good news, think about this angel. Think about the countenance on his face. He's proclaiming good news, and he's going to this earth, and he's, good news. Good news. There's a tone. This is good news, an eternal gospel. The gospel is good news. And so you could just see that angel going forth. I'm happy to announce, after all the ways you've sinned against God, he still loves you. You don't have to continue this war. That's the heart of God being revealed in Revelation, even late in the game, right before the final bowls are being poured out. You don't have to continue your war with him. That is good news. It's eternal good news. It will always be good news, and it's good news for us today. And no matter what level, we don't have to war with him. But in all this, there is good news. I mean, there is a response. There is a response. Let me read to you real quickly. Just on this, I'm metering the time, but I want to read to you a quote from William Gurnall from 1660. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has an enemy got into one of his towns, he does not send them provision, but lays close siege to that place and does what he can to starve them. But the great God that could wink all of his enemies into destruction bears with them, and it is at his daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape this anger. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unstoppable will that fury be which arises out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. Good words. But all this just illustrates that point in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward y'all. I translated correctly. He's patient towards us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to good, to all to come to repentance. So then how does this war cease? How does this war cease? Well, there's an expected response. Look at verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." This verse provides a clear articulation of how God expects people to respond to the gospel in any age, at that moment, but also now. You have the angel from heaven proclaiming the gospel, and this is how he expects people to respond. This is how you end your war with God. Clear articulation. We don't have to be confused about how. I'd have these theological moments, and we would have a night where we just looked at the theology of an invitation. The gospel is always an invitation for people to respond, to come out of the worldly system that they're in. And so there's three, and they're just laying there right on the surface for us to see. The first response is the command to fear God. Fear God. Fear God. Surrender to him. This is good news. Sometimes we kind of shy away from this thought, like, okay, this isn't good news to fear God. No, it is such good news. Think about the context in which this is being proclaimed. Fear God. That's the good news, and it's always good news. Fear him. You don't have to fear the beast. And I mean, he's powerful and monstrous and scary at this time. Don't fear him. Fear God. Fear his displeasure more than the displeasure of all of these demonic and evil forces. That ain't anything to be afraid of. Isn't that good news? It is forever good news. I don't have to fear God. I don't have to fear the political structures, the neighbors, the bosses, the professors, the lack or the sickness or whatever it is. This anxiety puts all other anxieties to flight. I'm often in the counseling room, and one of the counseling room with, there's three major elements that typically involve counseling. One is depression, another is anger, and another is fear, anxiety. And one of the best good news about the Bible is we are to have one anxiety that supersedes them all, and that is the fear of his displeasure. 1 ounce of his displeasure is to be feared more than all the wrath, all the hardship, and all the future could throw at you in a negative way. Yeah, it doesn't make it easier sometimes, but it does put things in their proper. It's good news. You don't have to fear the beast or all his powers. And so the fear of God. And I have much to say on that and could go deep with that. It was what Israel was supposed to do when they got into the land, fear him. It is something that can be learned, as the psalmist tells us. It was Solomon's lesson on life, fear God. But fearing God is the first step towards Christ's likeness. It is that exit moment at which you, it's that watershed exit moment where you come out of the world, of the worldly system. And for a simple-minded person like me, that makes life so much easier. Okay, I just need to fear his displeasure above everything else, and the rest of my life can take, well, I don't have to, all this other stuff, all these other anxieties, I can subordinate them. I don't have to fear anyone or anything except God. And since he's the ultimate judge, he's the one to whom we're all accountable, and therefore ultimately to be feared. And it will debilitate. A healthy fear of God will debilitate all others. And that's what this angel is saying. You don't have to fear the future. I mean, the world's in shambles. It's falling apart. It's collapsing on itself. And you've got evil empire. You've got food shortages like crazy. And here's it. Don't fear all that. You fear God. I love that. Second exhortation, give him glory. Give him glory. And this command involves two steps. First of all, recognizing God as God. Give him glory. Let him, and denouncing the false way. So recognizing God as God and denouncing the false way that you're living in. That's how you come out of the worldly system. You denounce the false way, and you recognize God as God, and you give him glory. You want him to be seen. You want him to be honored. And see, in the context, what's happening, all the way at this point, there is a hardening and hardening happening in planet Earth. And what they are doing, the opposite, is that they are not giving glory to God. They are refusing to concede to God. They're refusing to, they're conceding to the satanic pressures of their day. They lack fear, and so they're conceding. They're not giving glory to God. But God is God, and he is to be treated as such, and he will be. But this too is good news for everyone. God is God, and there isn't another one. That too is good news. The God of the Bible is. I love the Bible. It has three assumptions that it never tries to prove. It just asserts God is, God has spoken, and his words are in the Bible. That is the God, the God of Scripture. And give him glory. Yield your life to him. What a privilege. And this is not a new command. And again, I could go deep with what all that involves, but to give him glory. But it's good news. I don't have to bow to the false way. I can call the false way the false way. I don't have to continue my war with God, and I don't have to continue in the false way. I don't care what you're struggling with in life right now. Give God glory. It's good news. I don't have to continue in the false way. I don't have to continue in my enslavement. Because the gospel is forever good news, I am to give him glory. I'm to fear his displeasure, and I'm to let him be showcased. That's what being glory is about, is I want him to have the fame. I want him to have the showcase. So whatever personal struggles I'm dealing with, I need to fear his displeasure, and I need to walk in his way. That's good news. I don't have to bow to the false way. I don't have to be overcome by the false way because the Bible commands me to give God glory. Isn't that good news? Oh, freedom. Third, worship him. Worship him. Notice him, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. He's the judge of all things because he's the creator of all things. And boy, they're seeing that. Think about what's going on in the world. The water already third destroyed. And that's what he's saying. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and the springs of water. And this is right before that moment. I remember I grew up in was born in Los Alamos, New Mexico. They had a laboratory. It was just a top secret town. Some of you may know a little bit about it, but that's where they built the atomic bomb. And it was a top secret town. It's just a little post office box in Santa Fe. And there was this mountain up there where I grew up there. But I remember the bomb and visiting museum and knew a lot of people who were involved in that older generation. But what was interesting is that when they dropped the first couple of bombs, they didn't have any other ones. But if the message was, we're going to keep dropping these things until you surrender. And Japan's like, we're done. Think about that. You have something like that, but there is no empty threat here with God. It's like, you've seen a third go down of the vegetation, of the animal, of now just before 100% comes. It is coming. Surrender. Worship Him. He is creator. He is judge. You see what God is going to do. And it's clear, the beast doesn't have this kind of power. It's like, if the beast can't control his own empire. It's fallen apart. He doesn't have, you talk about global warming. This is going to be on a whole nother layer. And you can see how the nations would be really frightened at this time. But the beast didn't have this kind of power, and it's clear. But the creator is to all. We're to bow. And so this too is good news. God loved us, to create us in the first place. And even though we have sinned against Him, He still wants a relationship with us. You can see that all the way there. And if that's true about them, it's true about us. And so even though we're talking about something in the future, it is to strengthen the church, the first seven churches there that this book was written to, and to every church since then, because these are eternal truths. He wants us to relate to Him as creator. And so we must acknowledge Him as creator. We cannot have a relationship with Him unless we acknowledge Him as creator and God and redeemer. And this is good news. So then who do we pay homage to? It's not a man. It's not each other. We're not in some kind of competition. We're not in some... It's Him. And even these great angels, when John bows down to one of the angels, he's like, don't do that. I'm one of your fellow servants. Oh, so you mean this mighty angel that just took Satan and like a ballistic missile, that much power, throws him down into the abyss, just that kind of power, all of a sudden is like, yeah, I'm one of your brethren. Wow, we got some friends. And it's not to worship them. What a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. But here's the point. Worship Him. Who do you render homage of your life? Praise. Who do you ultimately yield to? You see, your life is going to be out of order until Creator God is in His rightful place. The world is going to be out of order until Creator God is in His rightful place. That's on a macro level. That's on an individual level. But here's the good news. The gospel corrects our worship disorder. Let me tell you what all of our dysfunctions are about. They're worship disorders. I don't care if you label them drunkenness, addictions, or whatever it is, or whatever. It all comes down to worship disorder. And the gospel corrects our worship disorder. And that's good news. Worship Him. Great. And for a simple-minded person, that sure makes life simple. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him. This is the final invitation given to humanity before the bowls pour out. But understand this. The gospel that the angel heralds is not a simple suggestion to try God. It is a command to fear Him give him glory and worship him. And that should be what we expect in our invitations today. When I proclaim the gospel, this isn't like, hey, give God a try. No, it's fear him. And that's good news. You don't have to fear anything else. Fear him. Give him glory. Worship him. It's not a suggestion. You can build a whole theology around what, how God wants, in these terms, how we're to respond to the gospel. But this message is sent out to a pagan world. It's steeped in its deception and hardened in its heart. It's inflamed with the passion of their immoralities. They don't want to repent. They are incapable of understanding anything else about God at this point except their accountability to him. And sometimes you'll meet people that are so hardened in heart, perverse in mind, inflamed with the passion of their immoralities, that they can hardly understand the higher orders of truth, but they can understand their accountability to God. And they are responsible for it. That's where Revelation, here goes the angel, give him glory. Here's the final glorious invitation, and here's the final horrific warning. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't come out of that system. Here's how you do it. It's the last chance for the people to change allegiances. You see, there comes a time for the last call, last opportunity. As I said earlier, it's nothing more expensive than a missed opportunity, nothing more tragic than failing to heed a solemn warning. One writer says it like this: opportunities are like sunrises. If you wait too long, you miss them. Another writer says it like this, and these are secular writers, said this: in the end, we only regret the chances we didn't take, the relationships we were afraid to have, and the decisions we waited too long to make. Hell itself is an eternal monument to a missed opportunity and the tragic failing to heed a solemn warning. Heaven is God's favor on display forever. So how do you come out? Fear God, give him glory, worship him. That's the message of Revelation. Questions? Thoughts? Or the exhortation? Maybe not the message, but certainly the exhortation. Let me put it that way. Questions, thoughts, observations?
You give the invitation as your service?
You know, if we had time, I have a whole nother talk here called Biblical Invitations, Theology and Practice. We don't directly do it. I did when I first came. I was expected to. I came to Christ by one of these walking the aisle type thing. And the good thing about that was, what in that invitation, there was a call to fear God, to respond to him, to give him glory, to worship him. When I first got there, the problem was we would give an invitation, and I was expected to give one, and then people would come down. And then I'd have somebody that was then bearing their heart and soul to me, and I knew I had less than 5 minutes to land the plane. Here's somebody, and here's somebody else. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's great. You want to get right with Christ? Okay, sit down here. Let me do the next one. And I feel like this is really inappropriate. Yeah. And so what we've done, we've created an atmosphere of prayer to go and to, because I was accomplishing the opposite. But there needs to be, in every gospel presentation, some kind of a call, whether it may not be so public and dramatic, but what's appropriate to the setting. And so a lot of times, we try to end it in a way to respond, but not so much like that. But we have prayer rooms. People go and anybody else. So, but I think you can build a good theology, and how you would put these principles in practice. That would, you know, if you wanted to. But let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the truths of your word and this glorious invitation and this solemn warning. Help us, Father, to heed and to come out of this world and to live as people who fear, give you glory, and worship you with the totality of our beings. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. There's my practical theology on invitation, but I will. The gospel isn't.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.